So, Titus 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appear, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way to see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Well, this is the last one in the series. You may remember from the other two that on the first week we looked at straightening out the church, or if you like, the direction of the church. And then last week we looked at straightening out the saints and the relationships between the saints. And this week we're going to look at straightening out our relationship with the world and how we should relate to the world. But I thought it might be a good idea just to say something from Charles Dickens. And I guess many of you have seen this, the Dickens story on TV, A Christmas Carol. It pretty much pops up every year, I think. I read it on the internet, actually, and I think if you go to literary.org, you can read quite a few different books there, and they certainly have A Christmas Carol. It's a fascinating story, actually, about Ebenezer Scrooge, if you've not seen it. It all revolves around this chap, and he's a miser. He treats everyone with absolute contempt and disdain. In fact, a little blurb on looking at a comment about the book says that it's a warning to all. He has a warning to all human dignity to keep its distance. That's pretty much sums him up, I think. And the story revolves also around his business partner, Jacob Marley, who basically dies as a lonely old man at the very beginning of the story, but 7 years later reappears as a ghost to give Scrooge three visions, the vision of Christmas past, present and future. And in the first vision, Scrooge is taken back to his childhood, where he sees himself as a boy and remembers some of the relationships that he has, a particularly loving relationship with his sister and some of the traumas, really, of school days. Then, the next vision, he's taken into the present, where he basically sees Bob Cratchit, his clerk in his business, poorly paid, hardly able to survive. He has a disabled son, Tiny Tim, and there's a big question mark over whether Tiny Tim will survive because of his disabilities and the malnourishment, primarily through Scrooge's, as I say, poor wages. And then he's taken into the future, the ghost of Christmas future, where Scrooge sees himself on his deathbed. Again, a lonely old man, a bit like Jacob Marley. And he's shocked to the core by what he sees there. His relatives are toasting his demise, and it's just a very, very sad case. But the final straw comes when Scrooge is shown his tombstone and he sees his name written across the top of this stone. And listen to what he says. This is what he, as a result of all of this, this is what he says to Marley. I will honour Christmas in my heart and try to keep it all year. I will live in the past, the present and the future. The spirits of all three shall strive within me. I will not shut out the lessons that they teach. Oh, tell me I may sponge away the writing on this stone. And if you've seen the story, you know that the miser basically becomes the benefactor. He aims to help everybody that he sees around him, and especially people like Bob Cratchit and his son Tiny Tim. And I guess we must be like Scrooge in three ways. And I think that these three ways relate well to what we're going to look at today. The first way is that we're able to learn lessons about living in the present by looking at both the past and the future. And if you were here last week, you remember we talked about the epiphanies, the two epiphanies, Christ being born, a visible expression of God's grace to us, and then the second coming that Revive is going to be teaching us about, and that we need to keep an eye on both of those if we're going to live correctly in this present day. So that's the first lesson. But the second lesson, and the one that really Titus 3 is going to talk much about, is that we need to be benefactors to a lost world. We need to be the sort of people that are go out and help. And we're going to explore a lot more about that in a moment. And then I think the third lesson that we need to learn from Dickens and from the Christmas Carol is that death is a reality. There's a tombstone waiting for every one of us with our name engraved on it. And not one of us will escape. And so we need rescuing from that experience. We need God to step in and do something for us. Alright, so those are just basically introductory comments. So let's get into the text. And the first point that I've said for verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 is that we need to be shining examples of grace. Shining examples of grace. We've seen in the two previous weeks, haven't we, that both chapters 1 and 2 have been split into two. The first part of the chapter is how to live as Christians, if you like, the ethics. And the second part of the chapter is why we live like that, the doctrine. And this week actually is no exception. If you look at verses 1 and 2, it's pretty much about how we should relate to the world as Christians, followed by why we bother to be like that. And again, the divide comes, if you look now in the NIV, it says, at the beginning of verse 3, at one time. But in some translations, you get that same word for that we've seen twice before as the beginning of the divide in chapters 1 and 2. So for is the key. Now, it's clear, isn't it, as you look at those words in verses 1 and 2, that we're not meant to be Scrooges. Ignoring the world, treating people with contempt, treating the authorities with contempt, or living in a Christian bubble. I'm all right. I don't want for you to come near me. I don't want to relate to you in case you contaminate me or you threaten me. I'm going to stay away from you, so you please stay away from me. No, that's not really how it's supposed to be. And in fact, we're meant to be good citizens. That's really, I suppose, if you wanted to sum up 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2, that's what we're meant to be, good citizens. It's interesting, isn't it? I don't know if you saw it on the news just a couple of days ago, that Britain has now been classified by the rest of Europe as one of the most antisocial countries in Europe. and it's pretty much all put down to alcohol and the sort of the lager lout culture. my brother's always taking the mickey out of me, saying that now I'm sort of over 50, I'm a saga lout. But if you look at the history of Crete, apparently the Cretans were notorious for being turbulent, quarrelsome, impatient of all authorities. And Polybius, I don't know who he was, but apparently he was a Greek historian, looking in some of the commentaries, said that Cretans were constantly involved in insurrection, murders, and internecine wars. And you can imagine, can't you, that the Cretans were absolutely fuming and fretting, being under the yoke of Roman oppression. So rebellion was in the air, if you like. That was the sort of the context in which we're talking about. But verses 1 and 2 says, no, we must be different. We mustn't be swept into rebellion. We must be salt and light. And that was interesting, that phrase came out in Esther's prayer, because that's what it's all about. We must function as law-abiding citizens, because something far bigger than ourselves and our own self-interest is at stake. If you look at those verses 1 and 2, let me just read you something that I took off of the internet. This is Thames Valley Police on what it means to be a good citizen. And just as I read it, just think how this fits into verses 1 and 2. Makes you wonder whether even a Christian may have written this. It said, citizenship is all about respecting other people in the place where you are. It means that you try to make other people's lives as peaceful and as safe as you'd like to make your own. Good citizenship also means not making other people's lives hard, unhappy, or dangerous. For example, by behaving in an antisocial way. You have rights, but other people have rights too. They are responsible for your peace and safety, and you are responsible for theirs in just the same way. It sounds obvious, but one way to be a good citizen is not to break the law. Laws are made to protect you and other people, and the costs of breaking them can be very high for you. Above all, good citizenship means that you take responsibility for your life and what you do with it. Listen to this. Even the smallest things you do or don't do can make a big difference. It's up to you whether that difference is for the better. If it isn't, then there may be consequences for you and for the people around you. Quite good, isn't it? But it's also interesting to compare verses 1 and 2 with, if you just flick back to chapter 1, verse 16, and just read that for a moment. Remember, this little section in chapter 1 was a profile of the false teachers, isn't it? Now, in Titus 3, in those first two verses, Christians are told to be obedient and to be ready to do good, it says at the end of verse 1 in chapter 3. But look what it says about the false teachers here. The false teachers are disobedient and unfit for doing anything good. So the exact opposite to what we're meant to be. So as Christians, we should pay taxes, we should be orderly in behaviour, honest in business, and obey the laws of the land, assuming they don't conflict with God's laws. And this obedience shouldn't be with a heavy heart. We should be proactive. We shouldn't just be content with getting away with the minimum. So it's not just a question of giving a turkey to Bob Cratchit at Christmas, although let's do that, let's make sure we do those sorts of things. But it's also attitudes as well, isn't it? Look what it says in verse 2. No slander, peaceable, considerate, and humble. What great qualities those four things are. I don't know, have any of you been watching The Apprentice? I've only watched the last couple of them, but Ruth Badger, to me, seems like the complete antithesis of those four qualities, doesn't she? I don't know what she's like. It may all be for the TV, of course, who knows. But, she's backbiting, volatile, inconsiderate and big-headed, isn't she? At least that's how she comes across. The exact opposite of what those four qualities are talking about. I don't know. How do you see those qualities in your workplace? I certainly don't when I look around where I work. It would be great to see some more of those sorts of things. Do we see people addressing the government like that, or even the local authority like that? I don't think so. But we need to work on that as Christians, don't we? We should be seen to be different. And if we are different, we can make a difference. So let's try to be those sort of people. That's really what Paul's encouraging Titus to teach. And you know, the interesting thing is that really only Christians have the power to be like that. Christians have the power of the Spirit to develop in those areas and be those sorts of people. And as we said last week, Paul never asks us to be something that we can't be through the work of God. But why have a social conscience? Why live like this? And this is the crux of it, isn't it? It's often painful to live like this, and living like this can be misunderstood. And it reminds me of a little story about a post office worker who one day was sorting through the mail, and he came across a letter, had no stamp on it, badly written, and it was addressed to God. So he took it out, he was curious, opened up the letter, and the letter said something like this. It was from an elderly lady, and she said, "Dear God, I've been mugged, and the thief took £100 of my money, and I have no money for food or heating. Could you please help me? Because if you don't, I don't know if I'm going to be able to survive this week." Well, the post office worker obviously was touched by this, and he went round to his colleagues and showed them the letter, and they had a sort of a whip round, and they came up with £96. But they thought, well, that's pretty good. She wanted 100, but we've got 96. We'll send it off to her, and with a little letter, here's some help from God. Good luck. Didn't hear any more. Then a couple of weeks later, he's sorting through the mail again, and he comes across exactly the same letter, no stamp, same writing, addressed to God. Opened it up, and the lady had written back and said, "Dear God, thank you for the £96. I could not have survived the week without it. But I'm just writing to ask you to forgive those thieving scallywags at the post office who stole my other £4. So, why have a social conscience? Why have a social conscience? Even though it's going to cost us something, why have a social conscience? And this is the next point, isn't it? That we're just saved sinners ourselves. We're just saved sinners ourselves. You know, Christians are often accused, aren't they, of being morally superior, looking down on others. But if you read verse 3, you can't be like that, can you? If you really understand verse 3, you cannot be like that. You can imagine a young lad caught for petty crimes. And some people might say, poor lad, he's just been running around with the wrong crowd. They deceived him and, you know, he just made some foolish decisions. But look at what verse 3 says. No, we're not just foolish. Yes, we make foolish decisions, but we're not just foolish. We're rebellious, disobedient people. We're not just deceived. We're enslaved to all kinds of passions. We're unable to escape from wrongdoing. You know, there was an experiment carried out when the Apollo spacecraft missions first kicked in. They had this little experiment. They took an astronaut up and they asked him in his weightless condition to stretch out and to put his hand, he laid flat in weightlessness, and put his hand 1 meter from the wall of the spacecraft. And they said to him, move. Move and see if you can move away from the space. So he twisted around on his centre of gravity and he spun on his centre of gravity and he kicked his legs and he thrashed about and they stretched out his hands and they measured it and he was exactly still 1 metre away from the wall of the spacecraft. If you remember your O-level physics, you know, Newton's laws, you stay in a state of rest, don't you? Or uniform motion, unless an external force acts on you. And that's what we're like in sin, isn't it? We thrash around and we spin around our own centre of gravity. But unless God the Father steps in and acts on us, we're unable to do anything except be enslaved to our own passions and desires. It's interesting, if you read that verse in the Message translation, it says, led by our hormones. I won't develop that, I'll get into trouble. But we're caught, aren't we? Satan delivers us up to a life of passion and pleasure, and we're caught in it. Look at the end of verse 3, malice and envy. Malice, wishing people evil. Envy, wanting their good. That's what we were like. Hating and hated. Do you remember what it was like before you became a Christian? All of our relationships were spoilt, weren't they, by reciprocal arguing and hostility. May still be the case, but at least we know we need to move on from that. That's what we were like. That is a picture of what we were like. Look around at those at work and just look at how people are. That's how we are. That's what we were like. Without Christ, we were lost. But then we come into verse 4 and 5 and onwards, and we come into probably the best known description of salvation in the entire New Testament. And we see that the kindness of God appeared and he saved us. That's what we need, isn't it? We need to be saved. I remember when I first became a Christian, there was a little sort of illustration. I think it's probably still used today. It's about us being stuck down the bottom. In the illustration, it was a pit down the bottom of a well. But in the illustration that I use, it's a cesspit. We are stuck at the bottom of a cesspit, wallowing around in our own filth and sewage. And it gets worse and worse. And there's nothing we can do to get out. We try and climb up the sides of these cesspits, but it's all slippery and sticky, and we slip back down. But verse 5 shows us, doesn't it, that he saved us. But the interesting thing in that illustration is that he just didn't lower a rope down. We're too exhausted to even cling on to the rope. He came down himself. And he grabbed us, just like in these water rescues out of a helicopter. He grabbed us and we were winched up together. He contaminated himself to rescue us. And why did he do it? Look again at verse 5. Did he do it because we were righteous and we deserved it? No. There's nothing good in us. We were just people covered in stinking mess. Nothing good in us. Not because of righteous things. Nothing to offer. But because of his mercy. He couldn't bear to see us suffering in that sort of way. There's brilliant images in both Ezekiel talking about wallowing around in our own blood as babies being born on a street, nothing we can do. And that's exactly what it is, isn't it? So how does he save us? Look again how it develops. At the end of verse 5. Through the washing of rebirth. Now it does seem as though everything there is talking about baptism, doesn't it? Not the baptism, you're not saved by the physical act of going into a baptistry and being covered in water. But that physical act shows what is underlying, that we've been saved by God's baptism. We've had our sins completely washed away. And then we're saved by spiritual baptism, aren't we? Our sins have been washed away by water, and then we're filled by the Holy Spirit. God gives us himself. So baptism washes away the old life, and the Spirit fills us with the new life. And then what's the result of that? justification. Look at verse 7. Having been justified by his grace. Legal speak, isn't it? Legal speak, not declared guilty. No charge brought against us. We can now be presented as God to God as children of his kingdom. You know that in the Matthew, Mark and Luke, it talks about inheriting eternal, the kingdom of God. And in the Gospel of John, it talks about inheriting eternal life. Same thing. So, if we want to just look at the analogy, we're saved out of the cesspit that we could not escape from by God's mercy. We're rescued and stripped off and bathed of all of our sins by Jesus Christ. And we're given new clean clothes by the Spirit and presented before the throne of God as children and princes of the King. You couldn't walk in to the King's presence covered in sewage, but you can walk into the King's presence after you've been washed and cleaned and reclothed. And if you like, you could use the little phrase, we go from the slime to the sublime. That's what Titus, that little section of Titus is all about. You get a picture of it, don't you, in the Old Testament with Joseph. Prisoner, no hope in prison, but he goes from being a prisoner to being prime minister in no time at all. Once God intervened in that little episode in his life. And why was that done with Joseph? It was done to save Israel, wasn't it? Joseph's salvation was there so that the entire Israel could be saved. Now, our life as princes before God is guaranteed. We will all enjoy heaven. There's absolutely no doubt about that. That's coming our way as Christians. But the question really that Titus raises here is, what do we do now? What should we be doing in the present? Well, like all good princes, William and Harry and all the other characters that have gone through the royal families, we get shipped off to war. We get shipped off to become trained as fighting men or women. But it won't be in the Marines, it won't be in the Navy, it won't be in the Army. We're going to be trained to fight for what is good. Not with guns or grenades, but with good deeds. Good deeds that display living grace, visible grace, that we looked at last week. So we devote ourselves to what is good. That's what verse 8 says, isn't it? We devote ourselves to what is good. That is what we should be about. We know, everyone in this church knows that good deeds don't save us. But they are an authentic sign that God is at work in our lives. And that's what Paul is saying here. People need to see these things. Do you know, when I first became a Christian, it wasn't the gospel that I was first struck by. I was struck by the person that came and spoke to me. They treated me as a proper human being. They didn't laugh at my stupid comments that I made. They were just generous, good people who wanted to share that with me. And that helped me overcome my prejudices when I looked at the information that they gave me. But you're going to come across people in this life who are going to think that the Christian life it's got to be more complex than just good teaching and sound teaching and good deeds. They're going to reject those sorts of things as simplistic, and they're going to want to continually argue about what we're saying in the Christian life and what we're trying to do as Christians. Now, there's nothing wrong with debate. I'd be the first person to commend debate. But we mustn't drift into foolish controversies in the Christian life. Look at verse 9. Genealogies and arguments about the law. And remember what we said when we looked at that profile in chapter 1 of the false teachers. Remember chapter 1, verse 14. Jewish myths and commands of those who reject the truth. They were caught up in those sorts of things, weren't they? Don't really know what it's all about, but maybe there was an Old Testament bias. Possibly they were on about law keeping. Remember Dick Lucas's comments about heresies in the Bible. Only two heresies in the New Testament. You're either trying to add something to the gospel or you're trying to take something away. It looks as though these false teachers might have been trying to add something to the message. Possibly strong personality types, Old Testament types. We don't know. But we're told two things that Titus is told to do. We're supposed to avoid such things because they end up doing more harm than good. Proverbs has a lot to say, doesn't it, about not stirring up dissension. In fact, Proverbs 22:10 says, drive out the mocker and quarrels end. So the first thing we're to do is to avoid getting into those sorts of arguments where people just want to argue and argue and argue. They don't want to find the truth, they just want to argue. And secondly, we're told that if a person is like that, look at verse 10, after being warned, if they still continue to want to be like that, then you should avoid that person. Have nothing to do with them. That seems harsh, doesn't it? But I wonder if at times we're far too tolerant. Alcoholics Anonymous reckon that people have got to come to a point in their life where they've got to accept that they're in trouble and they need help. And sometimes cutting somebody off is the first way in which we can help them see that their behaviour actually is wrong and that it will have serious consequences. So, removing fellowship may be the only way in which some people can be brought up short and realise that the life they're leading is not right. And I have to say this, it's been my experience of when you get into talking with many of these people who just want to argue all the time, often it's a sign that there's something much bigger underlying in their life. They're often involved in some horrendous sin or something that they don't want to confront. But take the warning that he says. If we feed that type of sin, then everybody's going to become infected. Remember what Paul said to Titus in 1:13, rebuke them sharply. That was his view of how to deal with the false teachers, wasn't it? Rebuke them sharply. Now, we need courage to do this sometimes. And we also need lots of wisdom to do it. And I don't think it's right for people in this church or in any church to go around rebuking one another all the time. I think it's probably a job for the elders to do. But there will be a time when I think we need to warn people that the way they're living is not right and that in fact if they don't stop, they're going to bring lots of people down with them. Okay, this last couple of minutes, the summary of the letter. Looking at verses 12 to 15. So after saying all of that, Paul presents them with a practical situation, with a situation where people need practical help. Look at verse 13. Don't really know anything about Zenas and Apollos, really, in this context. Maybe they were the people that delivered the letter to Titus. We don't know. But Paul uses that little bit of help these characters, he said, to reinforce the message. People must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. That's what he says, doesn't it, in verse 14. So he presents them with a practical example. His Zenas and Apollos, they need help. And then he says, help them. Devote yourselves to doing what is good. Learn to do this. Now, all through Titus, you may have noticed that as we've gone through these three chapters, you see the word teach, 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 all the way through. But you know, it's true that we also have a responsibility to learn. and we learn by doing. It's exactly the same as swimming, isn't it? You know, sometimes people come and say, you know, I just can't get on in the Christian life. I can't seem to make any progress. I seem to be stuck in doing what I was doing 20 years ago or whatever it is. But you know, when you learn to swim, and I was a swimming teacher many, many, many years ago. When you learn to swim, you can stay in the classroom and teach all you like. But unless you get in the water and do it, you make no progress at all. And that's what we must do. You know, the Christian life here is not a theoretical science, is it? We must practice good deeds. And when we practice good deeds, two things happen according to this last little paragraph. Two things happen. The first is that, and the obvious thing is that we meet people's practical needs, verse 14. They get helped. They get helped. And the second thing is that we find a pathway to immense satisfaction. We find what life is about because we are meant to be people who devote ourselves to good deeds. That's what we are supposed to be like. And when we become the sort of people that fall in line with what we're supposed to be like, we find it works. We find satisfaction. Now, you may be presented with an opportunity today, even, to do good to somebody for the sake of Christ. Take it. Take it in good heart, not for your own glory or self-interest, but for Christ's glory. And prove to yourself that those two things are true. That you can meet people's practical needs and that in doing that you can find immense satisfaction. Because that's what we have been designed as Christians to be. We just need the courage to do it. Okay. Anybody got any comments or questions on that chapter, or indeed anything from the book, since we've now pretty much done it, I think.